of y'all look like you had a whole enchilada of fun yesterday. I've been waiting. I've been saving that one. They were good. All right. Like I said earlier, happy Easter. Glad you guys are here. If you are here, which you should be, we're going to finish the Gospel of Mark today, which Byron's been preaching through for the last year. And so he needed a closer to come in and handle it. And so that's why the guy didn't answer the call and I'm here. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 1. We're talking about the resurrection. We're going to talk about the importance of the resurrection. And so while you're turning there, I found a bunch of really good quotes about the resurrection from some people. And so I want to read those just to kind of set the stage for the importance of Jesus's resurrection. So John MacArthur says, "Without the resurrection, the cross would be meaningless and there would be no hope of salvation from sin." Louis Burkhoff says, "It is one of the great foundation stones of the Church of God. The atoning work of Christ, if it was to be effective at all, had to terminate not in death, but in life." Charles Hodges says, "It may be safely asserted that the resurrection of Christ is at once the most important and best authenticated fact in the history of the world." I don't know if you know this, but I learned this week the reason we do church on Sunday and not on Saturday, Saturdays is the Israelite Sabbath day, is because of the resurrection. So every Sunday when we get up in the morning and we come to church, it's supposed to remind us that Jesus rose on the third day, the resurrection. So as we dive into this passage, I hope and I have been praying and will continue to pray in just a second that the resurrection will begin to mean to us what it has meant to so many people before us, that Jesus is who he said he was and he did what he said he did. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you that you have brought us into this building and you have given us your word. I pray, God, as we dive into the resurrection of how you, God in the flesh, would come and die for sinners like me and show your power through death. I pray, God, that that reality would sink into our hearts and we would leave this room more in awe and in wonder of all that you've done for us, and we would be set on fire for your word and on fire for the gospel. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're just going to break this thing chunk by chunk and work through it, all right? So Mark 16, we're going to start in verse 1. "Then when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, when they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" So at this point in the story, Jesus has been born, he has lived his whole life, and he's dead. And those are three important things for us to understand. The resurrection was that Jesus died. He was physically dead, gone. We need to understand that. And so you can, and I can, we can imagine the state of the disciples at this time. You had followed this man for three some odd years around, seemingly never leaving his side. You listened to him teach and you bought in. You saw the miracles that he did. You saw the demons that he cast out. You saw everything that Jesus did. You saw who Jesus was. And so on the final week, last, like Palm Sunday, right, when he marches into Jerusalem, the last thing you anticipate is that Jesus is going to die. And so on Friday, when Jesus is nailed to the cross and he does die, the disciples scatter and flee and hide. They don't know what to do. And so it's been a couple days now, and they're trying to think about what they're going to do with the rest of their life. They thought that they were going to be in on the ground floor of this kingdom of God that Jesus kept talking about bringing, but how can a dead king do anything? Some of them left their, or they all left their families. Some of their families had businesses that they could go back to, and some of them do go back to being fishermen, and Jesus catches them there later. But some of them, like Matthew, left their careers to follow Jesus. There's no going back. So So they're coming to grips with what life after Jesus is going to look like. Planning out what they're going to do for the rest of their life. And we get three women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And they go and they buy spices. This is not the first time in Mark these three women are mentioned. In fact, they've been in the background of several stories, just kind of present but not really brought to the spotlight. Now Mark is going to grab these women and bring them to the spotlight. So the first time they're mentioned is right after Jesus dies, and then we get the story of the centurion who sees the curtain torn from top to bottom, feels the earthquakes, and he goes, "Surely that man is the Son of God." And then in Mark, it's Mark 15, 40 and 41 says, "And there were also women looking on from a distance, and among those were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So these women watched Jesus die. They ministered to Jesus in Galilee and had followed him all the way up to Jerusalem. And then after Jesus dies on the cross, Mark tells us about the tomb that he would be placed in, and lo and behold, guess who's there following the body as it goes to the tomb? Mark 15, 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They know where the body's at. And so they buy these spices because they want to go anoint Jesus' body. And so on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, when the sun had just risen, these women head out to the tomb. Their anointing that they were going to do is a little different. Like at this time, I've got weird ears, I'm sorry. At this time in history, the Egyptians were going to embalm people. But that's not the anointing they're doing here. The Egyptians are trying to stop bodies from decaying. The Israelites were just trying to make the smell get covered up. And so they buy these pungent spices and they buy these expensive perfumes so that they can pour on these bodies so that the smell doesn't penetrate everything. And so they buy the stuff, they're walking along the way, and these women's main concern is, how are we going to roll this massive stone out of the entrance of the tomb? At the time, this tomb most likely had a little bit of an incline, and then at the door, it cut off, and they made a little hole for it. So to get the stone in front of the tomb is not that hard. You just roll it downhill, and it slides right into place, and it would be close enough that no animals could get in and no grave robbers. But to open the door would be difficult. Not only do you need to slide it uphill, but you're going to have to lift it up out of its little groove and then steady it. And so these three women are concerned about how they're going to open the stone, how they're going to roll the stone out from in front of the tomb. They don't think that they're strong enough to do it by themselves. It's their biggest fear. So sit in this for a second. These women are fully expecting to see a dead Jesus. They have the spices to cover up the smell of a dead body, and they're worried about rolling a stone out from a tomb where bodies are laid. Verse 4. And they looked up, and they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." I love how Mark paints this picture. These women are fretting and trying to figure out how to move the tomb, and then when they look up, the one thing they didn't anticipate has happened. The stone is moved. The door is open. These women are a whole lot braver than I am. Because if I walk to a graveyard and there is a tomb with an open door, I'm not going in. I'm a millennial. I've seen too many things on Netflix. But but these women, not being millennials, walk into the tomb, anticipating something is wrong, right? Something is out of place. The stone is moved, and it's not supposed to be moved. And lo and behold, Scripture says they see a young man in a white robe on the right side. And I love this. Mark says they were alarmed at this sight. Wouldn't you be? I mean, I would be scared. Now, the word alarmed that he used can be taken two ways. If it's positive, it can be taken as you are excited and just anticipating what's going to happen. But if it's taken negatively, then it means you're in a lot of fear. And so it's clear that this young man is an angel. Matthew and Luke both say that the young man is an angel. And these women's response to this angel is what people in the Bible's response to angels is all of the time. They're terrified. They're frightened. And so the angel comforts them and he asks them, "Why are you here? Why are you seeking Jesus who is crucified?" It seems like an obvious question, right? Why would you come to a tomb to seek a dead man? Because that's where dead men lay. But the angel informs them that the crucified man is no longer dead. He has been raised. So why would you come to a tomb looking for someone who's alive? And then the angel points to the stone slab, the table where Jesus' body would have laid, and he said, "Look, he's not here." He commands the women to go and tell the disciples, and he singles out Peter, because the last time we saw Peter's name in the book of Mark was when Peter denied Jesus three times because the interrogation techniques of a little girl were too strong for him. Mark has been dealing with ironies all throughout his book, and he just presented us with another one. Living people are consumed with the dead, while Jesus, the crucified one, was consumed with life. And then before Jesus goes to the garden and prays the last time, he tells his disciples in Mark 14:28, "But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So the angel tells the women, the disciples are going to forget. We know their track record. Just remind them that they're supposed to meet me in Galilee. And so the verse 8, this is the best part, verse 8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The women fled the tomb. Mark uses this word fled five times in his book, and the last time Mark uses the word fled was in the garden when Jesus was being arrested, and there was the young man, do you remember, who had nothing but a cloth on, just a little robe, and so when Jesus gets arrested, one of the guards reaches out and grabs his cloth to pull him, and so what does he do? Byron said it was the first case of streaking. He flees from the garden. It's the same word that they use for the women in the tomb. Every time that word flee is used, it's not merely trotting out of a place or it's not walking hurriedly down the junior high hallway. It's used as something that is, you're scared. You're getting out as quickly as you can. It's like some Roman guards grabbed your cloth and are trying to arrest you. So you flee naked away from them. The women showed up with their main concern being, how are we going to roll the stone away from this tomb so we can get in? And now Mark tells us that they left that tomb as fast as they possibly could have. And then Mark ends with, and they were afraid. They didn't tell anyone because they were afraid. And we know from Matthew and Luke's account that they told no one but the apostles. I love the resurrection, and I love this section of Scripture for a lot of reasons, but for me, this is a passage of Scripture that we can meditate on and have assurance that Jesus was who he said he was, and he did what he said he did, and there's a lot of reasons why, and so I want to walk you through some of those reasons. So I don't know about you, but I know in my life, sometimes I step back and wonder if this really happened. I step back and begin to ask questions like, is this really true? Is the Bible true? Did Jesus actually live? Or is this just some myths that were passed down over the years and we've kind of spiritualized them up? I can doubt. It's in those moments of doubt that we need texts like this one. They can give us evidence, that are reliable evidence, that history and literature all point to Jesus being real, no matter what YouTube video or college professor you had says. So let me give you a few key things from this text that we can do. A lot of people call them apologetics. So the first one is the women at the tomb. At this time and in this culture, women and their testimonies were not considered reliable. So if you're going to make up a religion, the last group of people you would send to see a resurrected tomb is going to be women. Because their stories wouldn't be trusted as easily as men's. So that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all explicitly say that women were the first ones to find the tomb speaks to this not being made up, but truth. It's not a flattering picture of the disciples. If the disciples are going to get a hold of this story and they're going to try to tweak it in the early church and make Jesus the Messiah or God that he never said he was, that's one of the arguments that people will use, then wouldn't they want to change their image of themselves? Think of the things that they did just in this text. Three times, they didn't listen to Jesus and go to Galilee like they were supposed to. And multiple times Jesus told them, I'm going to die and be raised 3 days later. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:9, and they were coming down the mountain. He charged them to tell no one until they had seen the Son of Man risen from the dead. Mark 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 10:33-34, man will be delivered over to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days, he will be raised. But despite all of those warnings, the disciples missed it. And on top of those two unflattering things, do you know why it's women who are trying to figure out how to roll the stone in front of away from the door? Because Jesus' closest group, the disciples, were scared hiding in locked rooms. They didn't want to be killed. They didn't want to be persecuted. So if the disciples are going to make up a religion, then they're going to change how they look in that religion, and they're not going to look like cowards who didn't listen and pay attention to what Jesus said. But history also tells us that all the disciples except for John were most likely martyred. And John wasn't martyred, although they did try to boil him alive, and then they exiled him to the island of Patmos. So he didn't have it easy. And one of the things when it comes to the disciples is, if we can get a group of misfit men who were as unreliable throughout Scripture as the disciples were to definitively and never rebuke Jesus, even on their deathbed, then something changed in them. Remember, Peter caved the interrogation techniques of a little girl, yet on his deathbed when he's being martyred, he does nothing to reject Jesus. Something happened. Peter encountered the risen Christ. And it changed him. And some of the people who are skeptics about Christianity will say, well, the body is the issue. And they have several ways of saying this. So they'll say, Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out on the cross. And then when they put him in the tomb, he woke up and he wiggled his way out of the tomb. But the issue with that is the stone. You're telling me that Jesus, who was beaten, starved, whipped, nailed to his hands and his feet, passed out, hadn't drank anything in a while, was able to wake up from being passed out, crawl over to the stone that we know at least three women couldn't move, and was able to move it by himself and then scurry out? No. Some people will say, well, the disciples stole the body. Did you know that Jesus appeared to hundreds of people after the resurrection? Scripture tells us he appeared to Mary Magdalene, other women. He appeared to Peter, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 apostles in the upper room. Later, he appeared to 11 apostles in a different room. Later, he appeared to 7 more apostles on the lake shore. And at one point in time, he appeared to 500 disciples on the edge of a mountain. Now, the Old Testament law requires that two people be present for witnesses to substantiate event, and God made sure that he had more than two witnesses. So some try to say, well, they were all hallucinating. So you're going to tell me that 500 plus people all hallucinated that they saw the resurrected Jesus at different points and even sometimes at the same? It's extremely difficult to disprove that. Matthew also tells us that Roman soldiers were paid to guard the tomb, and if the soldiers had let the body get away and be stolen, the soldiers would have been murdered. Matthew 28, 11 through 14 shows us what the scribes and the Pharisees said. The scribes and the Pharisees pulled the Roman soldiers aside and said, listen, Jesus, his body is gone. We will pay you, and we will provide for you support to not be killed and not be thrown in prison if you will just lie and say that the disciples stole Jesus' body. And some people will say Jesus never left the tomb, that the resurrection was made up. One, the women knew the tomb where Jesus was buried at. They saw him die and had the body carried over there. And two, if Jesus never left the tomb, then to end all of Christianity's early spreading, all you have to do is grab the body and bring it out. But nowhere do they do that. Now, if you notice in your Bible, I don't know if yours does it, mine does, at the end of Mark 8, we get some brackets, and they say, mine says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9 through 20. It should say, the earliest manuscripts, not some of, do not include verse 16:9 through 20. And so this is another reason why I think this story is plausible for us and can give us hope. I don't know if you know this, and if you have any questions, I would love to talk to you. I geek out on this kind of stuff. The Bible, we have thousands and thousands of early manuscripts, early copies of Scripture, but we don't have the originals. But God, in his infinite wisdom, preserved the Bible better than any other book from that time period, from antiquity ever. And just to prove it, the second most preserved book is Homer's Iliad, and there are 643 copies of the Iliad known. And in the Bible, we have 5,000 copies. So when we put all those copies together, we're going to look at the oldest ones, and those are going to be the ones that are most like the originals, and we can look and see that there are some minor things that tweaked. Remember, the scribes that would write Scripture wrote it by hand, and they wrote it using candlelight. Electricity wasn't invented until, I don't know, 100 years after Jesus died or something. And so throughout all these manuscripts, there's these slight variations, but not one variation affects any core doctrines about Christianity. 5,000 copies. In the 1950s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which is one of the largest and some of the oldest copies we have. Think about that. 1950. One wrong word at the wrong place could have changed what the Bible said drastically. And it seems like archaeologists find more and more manuscripts every day that lend itself to this. And so most likely, God chose to preserve his word through this way. Just like everything else, God uses mankind to do his will. And so most likely the book of Mark ends at verse 8, which is interesting that that's where Mark ends. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But think about what we know of Mark so far. Mark starts his gospel off with the ministry of John the Baptist, and then he jumps into Jesus' ministry. I counted 39 times he said the word immediately, pushing us and pushing us and pushing us to get to the crucifixion week. Almost half of Mark's gospel is on the crucifixion week, and the rest of it is about the rest of Jesus' life. He had a clear point in what he was trying to do. Mark is concerned with getting to the cross and showing what Jesus did. And in the resurrection, then Mark's style carries over in saying, now that the cross is done, the centurion has been saved, the women saw the resurrected body, I'm done. It's Mark's style. I had a professor in college, Dr. Kelly, who said Mark would have made a C in his Greek class. I made an F. I hope that those things can give you confidence and rest some doubts that the resurrection is true and that it is a historical fact. But listen to me.
the historical fact of the resurrection cannot revive your soul.
What the resurrection really proves is what Jesus said back in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. And what is the gospel and how do we repent? Well, the gospel is Jesus in my place. Multiple times, in Mark, Jesus foretold that he was going to die, but the disciples didn't understand. They couldn't wrap their minds around how the Messiah, God in the flesh, would come to save the world only to be killed. The one who's going to fix the world that he created was somehow going to have to die in that world that he created by the hands of his creation. Yet that's exactly what God does. He goes to a cross and he dies. And in my book, that looks like defeat. In the apostles' book, it looked like defeat and it felt like defeat. How can Jesus save if he's dead? The issue is we look so much for spiritual victory in physical forms. And so 3 days later, for those 3 days, the disciples had nothing. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So if Jesus isn't dead anymore, if Jesus has come back to life, then death is defeated, sin has been conquered, the captives are set free, Jesus won by dying. He took our place, he took our death so that we can live. That's how God saves us, by dying. So since we've been freed from death, we can live for Christ. And listen to me, church, he's still not dead. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul tells us he's at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf right now. And one day he will come back for his people, the church. And the resurrection proves that who Jesus said he was is true, and what Jesus said he did, what Jesus did is true, and the promises that Jesus made us will come true. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by a baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. As great as those proofs are of the resurrection, they cannot produce life in us. The resurrected Jesus is who gives life. The evidence of the resurrection points us to the truth of Jesus, that Jesus really did live the life I should have lived, that he really did die the death that I deserved. And if I place my faith in Jesus by learning, by believing, and by trusting in Jesus, then God really will save. When it comes to the gospel, it's news. And so our job with news is to witness news and to listen to it. And then we respond, either in belief or unbelief. It's not too late to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the promises of Jesus are true just as much as his death and his resurrection is. And one day he will come back. And one day, if he doesn't come back in our lifetime, we will die. Time is ticking. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you that your resurrection isn't just something that we celebrate once a year on Easter, but it's something that drives our attendance to church every Sunday. It's something that we can focus on all the days of our life, and trust, God, that if you were raised from the dead, then you can raise our spiritual lifeless bodies as well. I pray, God, that you would move us and that you would stir in us to chase after you. That you would stir in us
life, that you would sanctify us and justify us and edify us and grow us in you. God, I pray as two-a-days are taking place and as school is inevitably on the horizon and life just gets busy and things happen, that you would help us to never reject or never to forget about your resurrection, to never forget about the life and the death that you lived at your cross. Help that to be the center of everything that we do. It's in your name we pray.